Welcome to On Demand with Jenna Ellis. I'm your host, and this is where we get to do a deep dive onto topics and issues, both politics, culture, theology, really anything that deals with the Christian worldview and things that all of us at American Family Association need to know, and what you would like to talk about. And this is a deeper dive into to topics and issues than what we have time to do on the morning show on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. And so I'm really excited for today's conversation on Demand, because we got a lot of comments, and there were a ton of comments more broadly on social media about Rick Warren's initial post that was basically trying to frame Jesus as a centrist politically, because he was in the middle physically on the cross between two thieves. And it was just, it was a terrible post. Thankfully, Rick Warren got a ton of criticism, rightfully, for it. And we should have discernment as Christians. We should rightfully critique and even criticize. Having good discernment is not a negative thing in any way, shape, or form. And so sometimes criticism is actually warranted. So Rick Warren actually deleted that post a few days later and then posted this: "I apologize. I wrote poorly. I don't believe Jesus was a centrist. He stands far above it all. My kingdom is not of this world," citing John 18:36. And then he goes on to say, "Jesus demands our total allegiance as the center of our lives." You know, kind of trying to reframe and maybe backpedal a little bit from what was clearly bad theology at best, but I think a continuation of a broader problem with the entire seeker-sensitive emergent church movement. And that's the reason that I want to have this deep dive today, is because some of the commentary was, well, you know, let's give Rick Warren, you know, kind of a pass on this, because, you know, his intention was probably fine. He just didn't state it very clearly, all of this. And I think for most of our AFR listeners, you're attuned to the difference between Rick Warren's overall theology versus correct biblical theology. But for those of you who may not understand the roots of the seeker-sensitive movement, which ultimately is using this term, I think, conversion, in a way that is not gospel-aligned. Conversion, in a seeker-sensitive sense, is trying to get more people in the door and trying to have a marketing sort of view of conversion. So I worked in retail, for example, when I was in college, and we used this term conversion, that for the ticker that actually would count how many people and shoppers came through the door. And then they would compare that, the managers would compare how many people came through the door with how many purchases were actually made in the store. And so there was a conversion rate, which is what they called that, right? And it's a tool in marketing to say, well, for how many people you get in the door, we want to have a certain percentage of conversions so that we know that people who come in are actually buying our products, right? And that's not the type of conversion that the Bible talks about. And we need to, as Christians, be focused on the truth of the gospel and winning converts to Christ, not in a marketing schematic or to build bigger buildings or have, you know, fancier tea parties for the ladies' ministries or for, you know, doing, which there's nothing wrong with having a big building, right? But if that's your focus, and if your entire focus is not gospel-centered, but on marketing and money and this metric that is fully focused just on those types of numbers, then you're missing the whole heart of the gospel. So joining me now for this whole conversation and doing this deep dive into kind of the history of the seeker-sensitive movement is my very dear friend Ryan Helfenbein, who is the Vice President of Communications at Liberty University and himself a seminary grad, you know, very astute student of theology, and someone that I personally go to, you know, when I want to have good discernment, say, hey, am I thinking about this right? And, you know, we have a great friendship offline as well. So I love inviting him on the program. So Ryan, thanks so much for joining. And you know, let's take this this post from Rick Warren and the whole controversy and kind of put it into this larger context.
Yeah, it's interesting to see. Jenna, thank you, first of all, for having this conversation. And certainly it's worthwhile discussion and something that I think that is worthwhile for your viewers and listeners. When you consider what the seeker-sensitive movement is all about, you know, starting maybe in the late 1980s, you know, early 1990s, there was a cultural trend where we were going from what Aaron Wren has called the positive world to sort of the neutral world, where Christianity was not in the plus column any longer. Through increasing secularization, there was a memory, a muscle memory among the American culture of Christianity. People grew up maybe going to church or a part of the Christian life. Maybe it's the traditions like Easter and Christmas. And so they were taking part in, maybe at some point in their life, they had some kind of familiarity with Christianity, some kind of memory. And the seeker-sensitive movement was trying to engage with unbelievers who had an affinity for the Christian faith. And so it belied, it sort of undergirding that or at the foundation of that are people who knew something about the gospel, but they themselves were not converted. And so the seeker-sensitive movement was all about how do we engage these folks, get them in the church, and like you say, through a kind of marketing strategy, how do we close the deal? ABC, always be closing. How do we get that conversion rate up? How do we engage them in such a way that we make the Christian faith attractive to them again and once more, like it was maybe in their childhood? And so what they sought to do is there was a self-help movement. You can go back to the 1960s and 1970s, whether it be Robert Schuller or Norman Vincent Peale. It was this positive thinking generation. There were even others like Zig Ziglar, who was a master salesman. There's all this positive thinking. That turned into the seeker-sensitive movement where folks were trying to find a way to make Christianity attractive. And so when you think about self-help, it's like, what are my biggest problems in life? You know, I'm depressed. I want more financial stability and wealth. I want to find love and companionship, all of those things. So people are pursuing those things. And along the way, the seeker-sensitive movement says, you can have so much more. You can have your best life now. You can have all of this fulfillment and more if you will just invite Christ into your life. The premise, though, is built upon not you're a sinner and your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. No. Your greatest need is that you're not finding fulfillment in life. And so then comes along a book like Purpose Driven Life. And I'm a little reluctant, Jenna, just because I know so many people love that book, have found, a lot of help in that book and encouragement. And I think that's good. I think that's well and good. But I think that that book kind of, in a way, epitomizes the seeker-sensitive movement. Because in that book, if you look at it critically, it doesn't fully engage with the gospel in terms of man's greatest need, that we're sinners, we're alienated from God, we need to be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ, specifically that he paid the debt and the penalty for our sin. That is critical. We are cosmic offenders of God, that we have violated, we committed treason against God, and we need to be justified and reconciled with him, put in right order and right relationship, and that is only through Jesus Christ that happens. But the purpose-driven life doesn't fully engage with that. Instead, it's about inviting Jesus into your life so that you can find your ultimate purpose. And so in many ways, it decenters Christ, and it puts man at the center. And so there's a seeker-sensitive movement that was, you look at Rick Warren or Bill Hybels and others at Willow Creek or Saddleback. They majored on this. And then along came after that the emerging movement, and that's like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell and others. And they were trying to engage post-modernity. So these are like the Gen X generation, not the boomers, but the Gen Xers, trying to engage millennials and those who had no orientation towards the gospel. And the emerging movement went beyond seeker-sensitive. It was trying to engage post-modernity with post-modernity, so using those very tools of relativism. That's what happened in the early 2000s, and then you see this deconstruction coming along after. Rob Bell no longer in the faith, right? There's others have walked away, not fully, completely, from the church and from the gospel because they played with fire. So this is a very dangerous thing, and it's dangerous because what it's trying to do is accomplish gospel work on a faulty premise, a faulty missiology, and that is that you can win the world by worldliness. You can win people to faith in Christ, but what you got to do is water it down. You can't do things that are going to offend non-believers because, again, the goal is to market them, to bring them into the kingdom, and to get that conversion rate up. If I put barriers in the way, like your sin, the fact that you need to repent, you need to turn away from of the life you've been living in order to submit yourself to God. If we say those types of things, that's going to offend a lot of people, and that conversion rate goes down. That is the premise on which this is built.
And Ryan, that's such an incredible overview of why this is important. And we want to have this conversation, not just for the sake of lambasting Rick Warren or, you know, critiquing others or, you know, judgment and all of those types of things, but rather because we want to be fixed on the truth of the gospel of Christ. And anyone who is an imitator of Christ will promote the full truth of the gospel, which is offensive to a non-believer, but it is the truth. And if those who are outside of the faith choose to reject that and therefore not come and be a part of the church, or the church is smaller because it's teaching truth, that's okay. And that is, in fact, better and more aligned with scripture than just wanting a giant mega church to say, hey, look at all these people we're reaching, but we're not actually reaching them with the whole gospel, just as you mentioned with the purpose-driven life. You know, yeah, there are aspects to that that are partial truths. Like, we do have purpose in our life, but it shouldn't be found in ourselves or in these marketing schemes of churches, or just, you know, how a lot of these are trying to build community. And it's like they're, you know, come and have your kids be part of Awanas or be part of, you know, these community groups, or, you know, beer and cigars after church, or, you know, whatever. And not that those things are in and of themselves wrong, but they are not the message of the truth of the gospel. Ultimately, they are not saving. And that's the key problem with all of this, and why this conversation is important, because I think so many people who are wrapped up in some of these mega churches, and then you see them living their lives completely contrary to the gospel of Christ, and you're thinking, well, wait, you're going to church, but then, you know, you're living with your partner, you're okay with same-sex marriage, you say you're a conservative influencer, for example. We've seen a lot of those in recent examples, and then, you know, their lives are basically completely worldly. It's because the church that they're attending, perhaps it has never really taught them what the gospel is and why they have to repent, turn from sin, and embrace Christ and live a Christian life. And so, especially when we're looking at today's culture of young Christians and even young conservatives, conservative no longer actually means Christian. The Republican does not mean Christian, nor I think has it ever. But I think this whole understanding of where the church by and large is at and the opportunity we have moving forward, we need to understand the context of this whole seeker-sensitive movement. So with that, Ryan, you know, let's talk a little bit about the theological differences even more, I think, than we have already, to say, okay, a church that is truly focused on teaching the Word of God, what does that look like versus a church that is focused on seeker sensitive or the type of marketing sort of conversion?
Yeah, that's a great question. I want to go back to the offense of the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive. The gospel itself bids us to come and die. We have to recognize that when we preach the word of God, the whole counsel of God, it's going to come across as very offensive to the world. That you have to, and, you know, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We have to die to self. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He's going to divide the very members of our household. You know, father, mother, sister, brother, you have to be willing to forsake them in the ultimate sense, to forsake them. And these hyperbolic statements, some people will say, oh, that's exaggerated. That's not really true. You can have it all. You can have this and you can have that. It's like, no, you look at most of the world that's suffering under persecution, and I'm not talking about in the West, where we still, even though there is persecution in the West, we still enjoy many privileges and freedoms, and we still have a sort of a cultural root in Christianity. You look at other parts of the world, literally following Christ means certain death. It means that your family is going to, if it's a Muslim country, your family's going to kill you. Under Sharia law, there's going to be an honor killing. It's either Christ, Christ, which means certain death. And so when you make a profession of faith in him, you know that you could die that night. You know, you could be beheaded. We don't quite know what that's like in the American West. What this seeker-sensitive movement is trying to do is soften those hard edges. It's trying to take that sharpened tip of that sword and all of a sudden, you know, make it a nub, because it doesn't want to ultimately cause the pain and the offense, because of what would happen if that would happen. That might mean that I win less people. But if you look at the early church, that's not at all what was happening. The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those being saved, it is the power of God. Paul wrote that to the early church. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power unto salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. We have this sense and of an understanding, I think a faulty understanding, that it is ultimately about man's work and man's persuasion, and we've forgotten that really the work of regeneration and renewal, spiritual renewal, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're responsible for discipling, we're responsible as Christians for not just proselytizing and making converts, but making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. That's in Matthew 28. The work of regeneration, the work that is going on inside the heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so much of these methodologies and strategies are leaving out really the work of the Holy Spirit. We put way too much emphasis on trying to make the Christian faith savory, palatable. We've poured saccharin and sugar into it and tried to sweeten it and soften it. For a modern age. And if you look theologically, when you go down that road, there's all kinds of doctrinal errors. There's all kinds of areas in which churches are compromised now because they've built the entire missiology, their mission strategy, on this faulty premise. There's things that we have to trust the Lord for. Actually everything. But when it comes to conversion, we need to preach the whole counsel of God and leave the results to him, because the Lord is going to call and draw who he draws. John chapter 6, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what Jesus says. So I think so much of what we're seeing, when you think about doctrinal compromise, you look at Saddleback Church there in California, Rick Warren's church, formerly he was the pastor of it. They're compromising on the issue of women's ordination, women pastors, because they've gone down this road, this trajectory. And I guarantee you that that egalitarian sort of pursuit doesn't just stop there. That eventually goes towards homosexuality and other kinds of issues, because they've already taken that great hermeneutical leap and basically said, hey, Scripture is, we perceive, to be wrong here. We believe that what Paul is saying in his letter to Timothy is more of a cultural thing. It's more of a first century thing. And today, the church has evolved, and the mission has evolved, and we're going to do this now. That only leads to further and further compromise. And it's so, so dangerous when you think about the direction that some of these churches are headed. But I will say this, and I say this in hope, that can be turned around instantaneously. That can be solved simply by repenting of the seeker-sensitive movement and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in His Word, and being unapologetic about standing on the Word of God.
Amen and amen. And this is ultimately why discernment matters. But in order to have discernment, you have to be able to discern from a standpoint of knowing the truth of God. Because how are you going to know if something is good theology or bad theology without first knowing and having and growing in the knowledge of the Lord? This is why theology matters. And I've said so often on air that we can have a passion for the Lord and be, you know, on fire for the Lord, but that cannot replace growing in the knowledge of the Lord, because then we will be susceptible to buying into all kinds of either outright false or twisted just a little bit, or perverted, which that the root of that word means to just simply twist a little bit, like it, there's not integrity in it. And so, you know, things that are even a compromise or a twisting of Scripture, or maybe manipulating it out of context or leaving it alone, as you described, Ryan, that, you know, some things that are currently offensive to this particular culture, and it's interesting how that changes, and what is offensive about the truth can change based on the cultural view, but the truth doesn't change. Then, you know, we tend to, as some churches do, will leave out certain portions of Scripture, or maybe manipulate, that's not really what God said. You know, did God really say? Which, of course, goes all the way back to the garden, and that was the first a lie and temptation of the devil. Did God really say you should not eat of the fruit? And questioning, you know, the motives of why God said not to. And if we are going to stand with integrity on truth, and we are going to find churches that align with the gospel and teach good theology, we have to know for ourselves what the Bible actually says, and not just, you know, picking and choosing some of the most popular verses, but actually knowing the history of Scripture, knowing the full span of the truth of the Word of the Lord from Genesis and the beginning and the foundation of the world and the creation story, and understanding the beginnings, where we get men and women are women, and the family institution, all of these things, all the way through to the cross, and then all the way to the end times and eschatology in the book of Revelation. I mean, Jesus has given us everything that we need to know, not everything that we can know. Obviously, we don't know as much as God does, but He's given us everything that we need to know in order to live our lives uprightly and to pursue Him with all of our heart and our mind. And so this whole idea of discernment, I think, is so important, Ryan, and is why we're having this conversation today, because I see so many well-meaning Christians that want to have kind of this big tent view of the greater swath of Christianity and not wanting to criticize certain things, or maybe, oh, I'm being too judgmental. And well, if that brand of Christianity works for you, you know, fine, and whatever, rather than standing firm on the truth and saying, this is what the Bible says, and God speaks for himself, and we as human beings are not free or have power to change the meaning or the application. And we have to understand good theology in order to call out that which is false or twisted or perverted or wrong. And so, you know, for the Christian who's listening to this and thinking, you know, okay, well, I read the Bible, I go to church, but, you know, I'm maybe not as aware of, you know, the full systematized, you know, theology that I think it's about 10 different categories that, you know, scholars have said, okay, we're going to take the counsel of God and basically say, what does the Bible say about anthropology, the study of man? What does it say about Christology, who the person of Christ is? You know, what it says about eschatology, the end times, what it says about angelology, demonology. I mean, all of these things that are, that, you know, the Bible is complete, and we have systematized these views of theology, or the truth of theology, not views, I shouldn't say that. But we have taken what the Bible says and basically said, here is the full counsel of God on this topic. And so where do people start, if this is kind of new to them, of saying, you know, I want to grow in the knowledge of God, not just the passion of God, so that when I see something like a post from Rick Warren, I don't have to sit there and say, okay, how am I supposed to think about this? Like, you can have discernment because you can apply scripture immediately, and you can apply the principles of truth and the character and nature of God immediately. Where do people start?
That is a great question. Love how you frame that too. I you know, for years, taught Sunday school with Dr. R. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we had in that class, the Sunday school class, we had all kinds of people, doctors and lawyers and folks in the state legislature and retired generals and all this stuff. One of the most well-learned, well-read sort of biblical scholars in that class was not college educated. That he was a contractor. He was a carpenter, you know, painted houses. He would do kind of, you know, he'd do some commercial work, but this guy was somebody who worked with his hands every day. But every day he picked up his Bible and he read it. Every day he studied. He was just a student of God's word. You know, he led a BSF chapter in Kentucky, Bible Study Fellowship. And in that room, he had PhDs and master's, you know, MBAs, all of that stuff. But this was a guy who was not trained other than he invested the time in picking up God's word every day and reading it. There's an old term, theological term, it's often used in seminary called perspicuity. And that is the sort of the plain spoken, plainly evident. You can read God's word and know its meaning simply by engaging with it. That you don't necessarily need a commentary. Commentaries are helpful. Sometimes commentaries can be a crutch. But if you'll pick up the Bible and have a reading plan and engage with it, so much of the other stuff comes along with it. It's just having a familiarity with God's word. I love systematic theology, but oftentimes it can skew people's understanding because they're developing a theological grid, and that's helpful, and they want to study all of these various aspects of Christology, and that's helpful. But I would start with Bible first always.
Yes.
Start with the Bible. If you experience God's word and you go through the scripture, you can be like that Berean Christian, testing everything. Even Paul was tested by the Bereans. The Bereans were holding up what Paul was teaching and saying, hey, does this square with scripture? Scripture is the ultimate measuring line, right? God has spoken in his word. It's the ultimate authority. It's not what this influencer is saying. It's not what that pastor said. You know, there are ministers who have been in ministry for 40, 50, 60 years. Test everything they say. Test it by the word of God. And so that would be my encouragement. And if folks don't know where to start, you know, I'd start with the gospel. I'd start with either the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of John and read through it. And surprisingly, Jenna, if you'll devote 30 minutes or even an hour a day, you'd be amazed. You can read an entire book of the Bible in less than an hour. You can read the entire Bible in about 40 days if you committed about an hour and a half a day just to reading without distraction. It's surprisingly easy if you would just devote time to it. So my encouragement would be to engage with the scripture. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Hearing by the word of God. And so if you'll just read it, you'll engage with it, it will change you. It is a book that actually transforms. It changes our heart. It shapes our minds and the way we think about God. That will do so much for our soul and our discipleship and our walk with him just by doing that. And then secondly, I would say too, a solid community where there is biblical preaching and teaching and real discipleship. So getting involved in a church that does exactly that, that puts an emphasis on biblical teaching and instruction. I would say that I wouldn't point to a particular denomination or even a particular label. I'm looking at pastors who are faithfully committed to the word of God. I've seen charismatic pastors who are great exegetes, who are great at exposition. You know, I've seen so-called reform guys. I consider myself a reform guy, who have abandoned and jettisoned the scripture a long time ago, and are sort of relying on tradition, you know, and other things, rather than really engaging with the word of God. And so I would just encourage anyone, you know, get in a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and you'll know it. You'll know them by their fruit. You consider their ministry and what they're doing, what their emphasis is, and it has to be word-based. That's what I would want to encourage people with, is get involved in a strong word-based ministry where the Bible is center to the mission of that church.
Amen to that. I mean, we are called as Christians to be part of the ecclesia, to be part of the church. And the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And also when we talk about discipleship, especially if you are relatively new to reading the full counsel of God. I mean, you may have been a Christian for a long time and you know, what you do is just subscribe to, you know, kind of the daily Bible verse or, you know, there are a lot of different apps that will, you know, ping you in the morning with, you know, a verse of the day. That's all well and good, but that's not going to grow your knowledge of God in terms of the full counsel and the full context. We can't just have bits and pieces. We have to understand the full. And so reading for yourself, that is what sparked the Reformation, was getting the Bible into the hands of the average person, and there weren't the gatekeepers of the Catholic Church and saying, you know, here's what we say the Bible says. And so it is important to read it for yourself, but discipleship is also incredibly important, to have a mentor, to have someone who has knowledge. I mean, and whether or not they've been seminary trained, that's great. I strongly prefer that in terms of my own pastors who were seminary trained, because you know that they have taken the time to study. I mean, it's like saying, you know, in my lane of constitutional law, for example. Now, can someone read the Constitution, read the law, and understand for themselves? Absolutely. You don't have to be a trained lawyer to know that. But if you are a lawyer and have gone through dedicating yourselves for 3 years to like a full-time study of law, understanding the terms of art, understanding in context, then you are way ahead of the game, as long as you have studied it rightly and not gotten, you know, bad teaching, which a lot of law schools do and a lot of churches do, right? So you have to make sure that you are studying rightly, but it's very helpful to have mentors and teachers along the way to ask questions to and get answers. I have a wide variety of educated, knowledgeable friends and pastors and mentors, Ryan being one of them, by the way, which is why I invited him on for this conversation, that, you know, if I have a question or say, you know, hey, I'm reading this part of scripture and I've never really noticed this before, and have this question, you know, what do you think about this? And I have someone who I trust who I can have that conversation with. That is important as well. And Ryan, you're absolutely right that, you know, the components of this are being daily in the Word. Think about how much time we waste with social media, with television, with Netflix, with, you know, all kinds of things, that if we would simply dedicate as our first priority, you know, rise up in the morning and start your day off with the Word of the Lord. If it doesn't work, you know, in the morning, that's fine. But I'm just saying, you know, that's when I make time to read scripture and dedicate my day to the Lord, is in the morning before any distractions, and dedicate yourself, you know, to reading the full counsel of God, the full counsel, the full scripture, be in a Bible teaching church and have specifically at least one, but several, but at least one who you know personally as a mentor, someone who you can meet with personally, regularly, have those conversations with, ask those questions to. You will see in a very short period of time how much you are growing in the knowledge of the Lord and how much more spiritually discerning you will be. So, Ryan, you know, there's so much more we could say about this, but I just, in closing, I think on this, I want to get your thoughts overall on, you know, where we're at, I think, as a church, when we, unfortunately in America, when we describe church, that is kind of a broad base of outright heretics to excellent pastors to people kind of, you know, everywhere in between. So for the true church, meaning people who are teaching and living the truth of the gospel of Christ, where do you see our greatest opportunity over the next even year to make headway in the culture and win true converts, not marketing conversion, to kind of circle back to where we started?
You know, it's interesting that in 2024, at the final quarter, the fourth quarter, Bible sales were up. We saw young men, for the first time ever, it's the youngest generation, young men are seeking answers. And I think largely because people are suffering sort of the culture shock and the aftermath of this sort of woke progressive movement. Men have been canceled. This DEI project is failing, right? That gives a lot of room for the true church to come in and sort of the aftermath and do the cleanup from the wreckage and actually point people to the true gospel and really the only hope that we have, which is Jesus Christ. He's the true Savior. He's the only one that's going to save America. You know, we hear this often. It's not going to be done through voting and political party. While certainly voting matters and political parties matter and political platforms matter, but ultimately, what is going to save us, transform us, the heart of conservatism, is the regeneration and the renewing of the soul. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ. There's opportunity. The harvest is out there. It's plentiful. It's white. We just got to get out there and do the work of making disciples, not conversionism, not a new marketing strategy, not a faulty missiology, but true kingdom gospel work of making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. I think we have a huge opportunity in front of us because things are failing. And when things fail, that's when folks are looking for the answer. And they're saying, what is wrong? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my neighbor? What's wrong with the world? I love what G.K. Chesterton once said. Someone asked him, what's wrong with the world? He said, I am. We have to start with self. We have to recognize that we are what's wrong with the world. And until we're reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we can never set the world to rights. We can never actually do the work of God. We have to do it. It has to happen with ourselves first. It has to start with us. And so I think that the church needs to recognize that it is a part of a mission, a larger mission. God does have a project. He's invited us to participate in it, not as though he needs anything from us, Acts chapter 17. He doesn't need any of us to accomplish his work. That's clear. But he invites us to participate in it. And if we'll just be obedient and we'll trust him and we'll trust him according to what he's promised in his word, if we'll actually believe the God that we say we believe in and believe the gospel story we say we believe in, these great things will happen. I think, Jenna, that, you know, I'm no eschatological forecaster. I know we're living in the last times. I don't know if that means the next 100 days, the next 100 years, the next 100,000 years. I don't know. But I do know this, that if the church will be the church, it will be an unstoppable force in America. I think that we could absolutely see another great awakening, a revival, where people's hearts are turned back to Christ. But that will happen when the church is faithful.
Amen to that, Ryan. Thank you so much for being part of this conversation. And I think, you know, with all of the news of the day that we talk about and, you know, whether we're America first or, you know, we're in the midst of the Biden administration like we had been over the last 4 years, you know, we tend to be very focused on the here and now, which it's okay, you know, to live in the present, but also be looking forward to the future and also knowing where we have come. Knowing history is very important to know how we got here, especially in the context of everything we're talking about with the church. But even more than just the politic of everything and how Christians can be engaged in civil government, we have to, in order to be successful there, which is teaching truth and promoting truth in civil society, we have to first be engaged in the church and having that knowledge of Christ to then bring that into the civil government and also to the culture. And that is something that is always the case, no matter where we are at in history, whether we are, you know, 2000 BC or we are, you know, 2025 AD. I mean, it is always true that the only hope for humanity is the saving work of Jesus Christ and repentance of sin and saving knowledge and belief and acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is why these conversations are so important. So I hope this has been encouraging to you to get into a good Bible teaching church, to have that kind of discernment, be daily in the word, and recognize when there is a twisting or manipulation of scripture by even, you know, prominent so-called church leaders. We can and should call them out when they are promoting whether it's outright heresy or just false teaching, and that only can come from a knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. So this has been On Demand with Jenna Ellis with my guest Ryan Helfenbein. You can always listen to the podcast each and every Friday on topics that you want to hear about. We do these deep dives weekly on topics that really, really matter, to go more in depth. So you can always reach out to my team, Jenna at AFR.net, suggest a topic, an issue, or a guest. We would love to hear from you, and I will see you next week here On Demand.